Lord is coming at midnight, because in that parable, the bridegroom came at midnight. But the scriptures specifically say no man knows the day or the hour. So you can't do that with parables. If I were asked to give a lecture in a junior high school, and they wanted me to teach the kids to be sure they looked both ways before they ever ran out in the street. And so I talked to them, and then I told them a story of a little blonde-haired girl who was bouncing a red ball. It went out in the street. Without looking both ways, she ran out, and a Buick came around the corner and ran over her and killed her. Therefore, always look both ways before you cross the street. And the next day, the Buick company sued me because I was preaching that Buicks kill little girls. And an irate mother comes and says, "What do you have against blonde-haired girls?" Well, see, it doesn't make any difference whether it was a boy, a girl, a red ball, a yellow ball, or wasn't even a ball, it was a pet that ran in the street. The only thing that's important is look both ways. Now, unless the writer of a parable gives meaning to certain things in the parable, then you and I have no right to take out of the parable anything except the one main lesson point that the writer is trying to give. Now, when you come to historical sections of Scripture, you dare not use them to establish Bible doctrine. You go to the didactic parts of the Scriptures. But the historical parts are not in the Bible just to fill up space and just to give us historical narrative. I think one of the reasons they're there is to illustrate the doctrines which are established. For instance, if you want to study the sovereign providence of God, you would go to Romans chapter 8. If you want to see that doctrine illustrated over and over again, study the life of Joseph or study the life of David, and you'll see that truth established. And the same thing is true with books like Philemon. Reformed people have a tendency to be scared of typology. And sometimes it's justified. When I was first converted, we cut our eye teeth on a Scofield Reference Bible and a correspondence course on the Scofield Reference Bible. And we went to Bible conferences every night almost. And that was the beginning in the 40s of the great Bible school movement and also the Bible conference movement. And many of them were Plymouth Brethren. And a lot of the ministry was on typology. And one of the favorite subjects of a lot of speakers was the typology of the tabernacle. And most of the time, it was really heartwarming and was very Christ-centered. Sometimes there was a little bit of speculation as to the typology, but it was still profitable to our soul. I went to Rochester to pastor a church, and Sunday evening we had twice as many people as we had Sunday morning. And there would be mostly Christian Reformed, and most of them had gone to Christian day school and had gone to Calvin College. Not a single one of them had ever heard a series of sermons on the tabernacle. They knew the history of the tabernacle. They knew the history of every king and every city, but they didn't know a thing about Christ in the Old Testament. They didn't know a thing about typology. And when I preached through a series of sermons on the tabernacle, they were absolutely astounded because they had never heard anything like this. So if you are averse to typology, I'm really badly averse to it, you probably better leave because you'll be ready to tackle me after the service. Philemon is the story of a runaway slave who is converted under the ministry of Paul while he's in prison, and he's sent back to his master, and this letter is written by Paul for this slave to take back to the Apostle Paul. And the wealthy Christian who has lost a slave is named Philemon, and as I say, he also was converted to Christ through Paul's ministry. And the slave's name is Onesimus, and he has stolen from Philemon and runs away, And he goes to Rome and gets in trouble there, and he's put in prison for another crime. And Paul is in this same prison, but he's there for a different reason altogether. And beginning at verse 10, we'll just read the heart of the story. Beginning at verse 10 of the book of Philemon. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in the chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. However, when he's finished, there's going to be an unbelievable force of truth on his conscience. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while he was with you, might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I won't mention that. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. One thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. A lady once asked me after I preached this, do you think Paul said that in such a way that he was saying, what are you going to say if you don't do what I ask you to when I see you in your front door? Let me give you five lessons that comes to my mind as I read this as an illustration of how I think we should preach historical parts and how we should preach typology. First of all, whatever we do in the gospel, we ought to do it with the best possible method. We oughtn't to be haphazard. And the Apostle Paul here could not have pleaded better if he was pleading for his own life. This is a masterful letter. And Paul didn't just write off the top of his head. He thought through what he was saying and put some time in this. It'd be very easy for somebody, a psychologist, to say, well, this is nothing but good psychology, as if Paul is manipulating Philemon. And although you get that possibly on the surface, that's not what he's doing. He is using every possible Christian truth and pressure to put on his conscience to do the right thing. And I think we ought to do that. We ought to press each other's conscience to do the right thing, to live the right way, just as Paul did here. In verse 5 and 6, he says, living up to your reputation, as if to say, disappoint me and everything I say about you. I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Don't disappoint me. Don't ruin that. In verse 10, you don't have to, but you should want to if you really love our Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Paul the old one. You wouldn't want to disappoint an old fellow like me. So I say, you and I have to push each other's conscience to do our duty before God. We don't operate and dare operate on the basis of our conscience. Of our emotions, pardon me. Now, the second illustration that I find here for my heart is, I think it's a tremendous illustration of the sovereignty of God. Now, I'm aware that there are some people that no matter what they read, they see the free will of man. And they're as biased as can be. And I'm just as biased as they are. The only trouble is, every time I read the scriptures, no matter what I see the sovereignty of God. And I see God at work. A prison is the most unlikely place to meet either God or to meet a preacher of the grace of God. And yet, this is a prison where God has made a divine appointment with a poor sinner named Onesimus to be found by the grace of God through the Apostle Paul. One of his sheep that's lost is going to be found in this manner. This reminds us of John chapter 4. He must needs go through Samaria. The NIV says he had to go through Samaria. Why? Because one of his sheep had an appointment that she had no knowledge of with the great shepherd himself. When I preach, I pray, oh God, may there be one of those sheep here today who will be found by grace, whose heart will be opened by the power of the gospel, and who will by faith lay hold of Jesus Christ and eternal life. I don't know if Onesimus's mother was a Christian or not. She well might have been. Certainly, the gospel was preached in that family. And just imagine for a moment that she was a Christian. And she wakes up and they tell her that her son has run away. And of course, she has been praying for him to be converted, and now she cries, he's gone, he's lost. And then she hears that he's stolen from the master. And she says, that makes it worse. Now he can't come back. Now he can't come home. And then later on she hears that he's in Rome, and she says, that wicked city, that awful wicked city, there is no hope for my son. And then she hears he's in prison, and now she knows for sure there's no one can help him. But she doesn't know it, but he's running into the arms of sovereign grace. We can tell men and women from this passage of Scripture, I don't care how deep your son, your daughter is in sin, don't you dare quit praying. And maybe you haven't heard from them for 5 years. Don't quit praying. Don't quit laying hold of God. There isn't a spot on this earth that a sinner can run away from the sovereign grace and power of God when he purposes to open their hearts with his amazing truth. I remember when I was in Massachusetts preaching one time, and I had supper with a family where the girl had run away from home. And the mother had totally given up hope of ever seeing her again. And she wound up in Florida, wound up in the streets, wound up in a drug scene, and was literally left for dead. And a Christian family picked her up literally off of the pavement, took her to the emergency ward, and nursed her back to health. And she became a child of God. Her mother told me, I had given up hope, and I had quit praying for her, because I didn't believe it was possible. Don't ever quit praying for a lost loved one. God is able to bless the things they heard as a child. Who was that preacher? John Flavel, wasn't it? Who heard one sermon. Was it John Flavel or somebody? Heard one sermon when they were 12 years old. No, it wasn't Flavel. Flavel wrote about this, yes. That's happening when you get old. You just... A man heard a sermon when he was 12 years old, immigrated to Canada, and was plowing the field when he was over 60 and remembered that sermon and was brought to faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now, the third lesson is that Paul had a great confidence in the gospel. And I think that's illustrated when you realize that he can send Onesimus back to Philemon with confidence that he's no longer a thief. But he's been changed by the grace of God. And he can say, Philemon, I know you have every reason to be angry, but this boy has been changed. He's now converted. I'm sure you who have preached in many places have been amazed at the kind of people you preach to. And when you get to know people and know their background, it's absolutely astounding. I was in California and I was at a supper, and there was a lovely couple right across from me, and I talked to them and got to know them. And afterwards, I said to the pastor, I said, that's a lovely couple. He says, well, you're going to have supper with them on Tuesday. He says, ask them to show you some pictures before they were Christians. And I said, why? He says, well, he was a drag queen, and she was a prostitute. I said, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. They showed me the pictures. I still couldn't believe it. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians, and he looked at that congregation, and he talked about whoremongers, homosexuals, thieves, of such were some of you, but now you're justified. Now you're washed in the blood of Jesus. I'm 81 years old, and sometimes, and more so lately, I sit, I have a lovely lazy boy. I spent half my life there now, but anyhow. I often think that when I remember what I was like before I was a Christian, I remember the thought patterns, but I don't believe I was ever that stupid. I don't believe anybody could be that stupid. And yet I know I was. I know I was. It's like a dream. But God. I see, a legalist can't do this. Legalists can't trust the grace of God in somebody else because he's never experienced the grace of God in his own life. He's always digging around in other people's garden because he really doesn't have a fruit-bearing garden of his own. You can only extend to another person what you've experienced yourself. And if all you experience is doubts and fears, then you're going to extend those doubts and fears to other people. But you cannot extend the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the love of God and the joy of the Holy Ghost if you're not experiencing that yourself. When a person cannot forgive, it's usually a person who is struggling with his own assurance in his heart of hearts. When I was up in Springfield, Massachusetts, I was preaching, and they asked me to stay over one night and preach in the prison. And I really didn't want to, but they said, well, there's quite a few prisoners there who've been converted through tapes of yours. And they're just so eager to meet you. Well, it's hard to say no to a request like that. And so I went down to the prison, and the pastor was a teacher and trying to start a congregation. And he had a class there every 2 weeks. And the other week, there was another group of Christians who come in, and they had a Bible class. And they got everybody converted the first night. And when you went to the prison, the warden, you were in his office while they brought the prisoners in. And he says, I don't know what's different about you guys. He says, I've been a warden, he said, for 30 years. And he said, you guys are different. He says, I don't know what it is, but you're different. He says, you got those guys reading books. He says, I never saw anybody read books like they read books. And he said, they're acting different. One of the young men was in for selling dope, and he was about to get released. And this warden heard that his wife was going to divorce him. He drove 75 miles to try to persuade that girl to wait till he got out of prison to give him a second chance. And the guy wasn't even a Christian. But he recognized the power of the grace of God. While I was in there, I was talking to another person. And he seemed like a tremendous guy. And afterwards, I said to the warden, I says, who was that guy that I was talking to then? Oh, he said, he murdered 13 people. What was really funny was all these guys were carrying around a book by Lorraine Botner on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, John Murray's book on Romans. The other group of Christians asked if they could come to the meeting. They wanted to see what we were like. And they came, and I was teaching a survey of Romans. And we allow questions. And you know where the questions were coming from? this other group of Christians. And you know who was giving the answers? The prisoners. They would ask something about free will and five hands would go up. Most people, I mean most Christians, they don't really believe in grace and mercy, in forgiveness. They give you one chance, and that's it. When Chuck Colson got converted, he was one of the hard-hearted men of the century. I mean, he was a wicked, hard-hearted man. Senator Hughes had left the Senate and had set up a halfway house. And somebody told him that Chuck Colson had gotten converted. And Senator Hughes says, "I don't believe that." He says, "I don't believe even God could convert Chuck Colson." And what he was saying is, "I don't believe this is possible. I couldn't accept him as a brother." And he was saying, "It's really not true. And if it is, it certainly isn't fair," as cruel as he was. He was at a prayer breakfast. The Senator Hughes was at a prayer breakfast. And somebody came in late and kneeled down beside him. And all of a sudden, he heard this guy praying. And he recognized Chuck Colson's voice. And when Colson was finished praying, Senator Hughes had tears rolling down his cheeks. And he put his arms around him and he says, "My brother, I love you." Paul believed the gospel could change people. He believed the gospel was really worthwhile. He believed he could trust it. The fourth lesson, I think you have here an illustration of the heart of the gospel. I think there's no better illustration in the scriptures of the doctrine of imputation. And I believe the doctrine of imputation is at the heart of the Christian faith. The word impute means to charge something to one's account. And the best illustration is a credit card. When you charge something on a credit card, they impute that to your account and hold you responsible and accountable for it. My wife and I, 25 years ago, decided that we would live on cash, and we have not bought anything in 25 years on credit. And I'm not an evangelist for this, but I would recommend it. In counseling many people, I've discovered that one of the major problems in marriage is debt. And boy, if you read the book of Proverbs, it says a lot about debt. It really does. But I said I'm not an evangelist on that. I'll tell you one more thing about it, though. One of the first things we discovered was there was a lot of stuff that we couldn't live without that we really could live without. And that was back before there was all the credit cards and so on and so on. We also discovered if you paid cash, you could get a good discount. And you could buy more cash than you could if you paid on an installment plan. So I guess I am an evangelist for it after all. When you impute something, you're supposed to deserve it. If it's imputed by a reputable situation, then you're responsible for it, whether you like it or not, unless you can prove otherwise. Men don't like the idea that Adam's guilt is imputed to them. Somehow that's not fair. This happened to me one time with Sears and Roebuck. I do carry credit cards when I go away, and we buy gasoline on credit cards, but we pay them off at the end of 30 days and have never paid any interest. And I have a Sears card just in case I need something. And I broke my shoe. Never had it happen before, but I was going off the curb and I stepped out and my shoe cracked. And I went down to Sears and bought a pair of shoes. And I charged it on my credit card. But I forgot to tell my wife. And when I got home, my wife was angry at Sears and Roebuck because they were crooks. They had charged us for a pair of shoes. And I forgot about it. And a couple days later, we got a letter from Sears, and they had a photostatic copy of a bill, and guess whose signature was on the bottom? I mean, man, they had the goods on me. And guess who my wife was mad at then? Well, that's the whole idea of imputing something. You are guilty. You are responsible. Pay up. Now, I believe there are three imputations in the Bible. And the first imputation is the imputation of Adam's guilt to every one of his offspring. And you find that in Romans 5, that the guilt of Adam, his actual guilt, is imputed to you, and you are just as responsible for eating that fruit as if your fingers had actually taken it. And secondly, our sin and guilt is imputed to Christ on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner, but he died a sinner's death. He was treated by God just as if he were a sinner, so that we might be treated just as if we were perfectly righteous. And why was he treated as a sinner? Because he was literally bearing our sin and our guilt. It was imputed to him. He died a real sinner's death. And thirdly, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to a believer. We are as righteous in God's sight as Christ himself because of imputation. Now, there has been a dispute over how the righteousness of Christ has been earned. And the Plymouth Brethren disagreed with the covenant theologians many years ago and down through history. And there are some today who have taken the view that there is no vicarious law-keeping, and that the righteousness of Christ that we have imputed to us comes through his cross work and not through obedience to the law. Anybody who doesn't understand the issue will automatically accuse these people of denying the imputed righteousness of Christ. They have already been accused of that. That is not what they're saying, but I'm not sure how people are going to understand the nuance here. I personally have no trouble with the historic view. I believe that just as Christ died for me, I believe he also lived for me. He did not become my substitute when he went to the cross, but he was my substitute in the womb of Mary. Everything that Christ did in his humanity is vicarious. Every single thing. He lived, he died, he was buried, he rose, and it was for me. I have no trouble when I read that passage where our Lord said, I do always those things that please my Father. That was me talking. He was pleasing the Father in my place by an obedience to the law. I have no trouble believing that when the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, he was talking about me in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now notice how this is illustrated in this passage, in verse 17. Notice how it's illustrated. If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. When you open the door and you see this runaway thief, and you are ready to call the sheriff, don't do it. But you treat him as if that were me standing at the door. That's exactly what our Lord prays to the Father. Is that right? That's exactly what our hope of heaven is. And then he goes on, he says, if he has wronged thee, done you any wrong, charge it to me. The King James says, put it on my account. And that inspired that old Negro spiritual, the old account was settled. It has a little booklet called Charge It to My Account. Henry Ironside was one of the best illustrators of truth, he and Barnhouse, that I ever read. Now, here you have the whole idea of being treated just as if. That's the phrase, just as if. But it's not just as if I had never sinned. It is also just as if I had always obeyed. It is both of these. One of the first texts I memorized as a Christian, and I wish every Christian would memorize it, was 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. How rich was our Lord before his incarnation? He owned everything because he created everything. Why did he do what he did? So that we might become rich. How poor did he become? The foxes have a place to lay their heads, but the Son of Man has no place. And how poor were we? You know, the only one single thing that you didn't have any help with, which you can put your little grubby hands on and put on your chest and say, this is mine, all mine, is one thing, and that's your sin. Everything else you had some help with. Is that right? And how rich does he make us? He makes us a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And more than we've lost in Adam, have we gained back in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The wages of sin is death. I used to say, God owes no man anything. That's not true. God owes every man one thing. He owes him death. The wages of sin, they earn death. And God is just, and he pays the wages when they're earned, and men will perish. Our Lord traded ledger sheets. Now, you've got to be careful here, because bankers and accountants do this differently. I didn't realize this. I used this illustration, and an accountant came up to me and says, not so, John. If you're a banker, you have debits and credits, but that's not the way an accountant uses that. So we'll use it the way the banker does. All of the debits we had none. All of the credits, our page was full. And his ledger sheet said, all the credits go to us, and all of our debits go to him. Why do we pray in Jesus' name? Because we don't have any credits with God. We don't have any acceptance with God. We pray in Jesus' name. As one says, we go in on his coattails. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. One of my favorite hymns is, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but in whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The closest I ever get to being a charismatic is when I sing that. I want to wave my hands, and I want to shout. Oh, have you grasped this in your conscience? Are you trusting and pleading in nothing but the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse your soul? He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The fifth and last lesson that I learn here is, the only safe ground of assurance of salvation is the naked promise of God. God said so. God said so. I would picture Philemon in prison. And I can picture the first time he sees Paul in prison. And of course he would laugh and he would mock. I see serving this great God of yours didn't get you any more than it got me. If I would say, yeah, but I'm not here for the same reason you are. And Paul would patiently witness to him again and again, and he would pray for him, and then one day, that mystery that we don't understand, but which we rejoice to see happen, that mystery of regeneration, when a blind person begins to see, when a deaf person begins to hear, and a dead person comes to life. And we see regeneration take place. We see a transformation take place. And then Onesimus comes to Paul and he says, I'm getting out next week. And Paul says, yes, I heard. And he says, I don't know what I'm going to do. Paul says, well, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to go back to Philemon. Run that by me again. You're going to go back to Philemon, your master. I'm not going that way. I'm going that way. Because if I go this way, then I'm going to wind up right here where I am now all over again. I don't want no part of that. And he says, no, you don't have to worry. He will not put you in jail. But do you know what I did? I don't care what you did. He will not put you in jail. How do you know? Because I wrote him a letter. Well, that must be some letter. Let me read it. And Paul gives him the letter. And he starts to read. And all of a sudden the tears start down his cheeks. And you know what part he's at. If you count me a partner, treat him as you would treat me. And Philemon says, Onesimus says, if Philemon would ever love me the way he loved Paul, if he would ever treat me the way he treated Paul, man, I would have it made. And the moment that comes into his heart, there's assurance that he can be accepted and that he will be accepted because he knows the love between Philemon and Paul. And the moment a Christian realizes, for Christ's sake, the Father accepts me. On the basis of his atonement, he forgives me. It's not what I feel, it's what he felt. It's not what I do, it's what he did. Is that right? That's the ground of our assurance. That's the ground of our hope. Amen. He starts back. And every day he reads that letter and he walks a little faster. And then one day he doesn't read the letter. And the next day he doesn't read the letter. And the next day he begins to wonder why he's on this road going this direction. That guy, Paul, he really psyched me out. I'm a nut. Why did I ever listen to him? And right then and there, he's tempted to turn around and go back. Is that right? What's the only thing that can keep him from doing that? Is the assurance of the thing in the letter. The assurance of the words of Paul to Philemon. I can see Philemon as he's standing at the door, ready to knock, and he has one last pang, and he says, what am I doing here? And he's about ready to run, and the door opens, and there's Philemon. Quick, read this. He watches Philemon read the letter. And all of a sudden, he sees tears rolling down his cheeks, just like they did his own cheeks. And he knows what part of the letter he's reached. Our assurance is in Jesus Christ and his oath. It is neither in our works or our feelings, but it's in his oath. Spurgeon said, I look to Jesus Christ, and the dove of peace flew in my heart. I looked at the dove, and he flew away. Tom Smith used to talk about gooseneck Christians. And he says they have been searching their belly button so long they got a gooseneck. Now listen to me carefully. If you are not willing, and that you don't ever test your conversion, when the scripture specifically says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself and see if you be in the faith, prove your own hearts. If you can't do that or won't do that, you ought to question whether you're a child of God. But don't make an occupation out of it. Or you will be narrow and legal in your whole outlook on life. Is that right? don't make an occupation out of it, especially if you're a melancholy personality. If you're a melancholy personality, stay out of 1 John and get into Romans 8. And if you're one of these macho, self-assured, I can do it guys, stay out of Romans 8 and spend your life in 1 John. That's what you need. One good look at yourself, Murray McShane said, will teach you how awful and wicked your heart is. And then you need to attend 10,000 looks at Jesus Christ. And there you find forgiveness of sins. When I sing that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," I remember that one day it was not well with his soul. One day he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken that we might be accepted. And it was not well with his soul, so it could be well with our soul tonight. I heard a story of a man who died and went up to heaven's gate, and St. Peter, the gatekeeper, he's the gatekeeper, he opened the door, and he said, "What do you want?" He said, "I want to come into heaven." He says, "Well, why should I let you into heaven? You're a sinner." He says, "Well, I know I'm a sinner. Well, why should I let you into heaven?" And he couldn't think of any good reason. And so he started to walk away. And he saw a small group of people come up, men. He says, "I wonder if they'll get in." And they knocked on the door. Peter welcomed them in. He heard singing from inside. So he knocked on the door again, and he said to Peter, "Who were those people that you left in?" "Well," he said, "they're the apostles." "Oh, well, I wasn't an apostle. I can't go in with them." And so he started to walk away, and another group came up, a much bigger group. And they got in. And there was singing and shouting and hallelujahs. So he knocked on the door. He says, "Who were they?" He said, "Well, they're preachers and missionaries and people who served God." "Oh," he said, "I only ever served myself." And he started to walk away. And then he saw a throng of people, a host you couldn't even number. And he recognized some of them. He recognized Jimmy, the town drunk that had gotten religion. He recognized a woman just like that one in John 4 that had all those husbands. He recognized a couple of women that he knew were prostitutes. He even recognized one that was a homosexual that supposedly got this religion stuff. He says, "I bet they won't let them in." And they left him in. And he thought, "Well, I bet they won't sing." And they sang louder than before. And he knocked on the door. He says, "Well, why did those people get in? They're sinners. In fact, they're awful sinners." Peter says, "They're the mightiest sinners that ever lived, that they're saved by the mightiest grace there ever was." He says, "I can go in with them. So can I. And so can you. But if they're not your kinfolk, you ain't getting in." Is that right? The only way you'll go in is a mighty sinner saved by mighty grace. Well, I'm sure you can add some things to the book of Philemon, but that's my way of preaching the historical parts and the typology of the scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, the unchanging words of the living God. We thank you for its message, Jesus Christ crucified. We thank you that we are ambassadors of a king. We are not an ambassador of a group. We're not an ambassador of a theology. We're not an ambassador of a system. We're not an ambassador of a denomination or of men or ourselves. We're an ambassador of Jesus Christ. We pray for grace to set him in all of his saving love and mercy in front of poor sinners and plead with them to repent and believe and plead with you to open your hearts by your grace. Accept our thanks. Bless now every speaker in this conference, and may we go home on Thursday really being glad we've been here because we've been drawn to know and to love you more. For Christ's sake, amen.